What would you do if you were married and your spouse cheated on you? And what if your spouse cheated on you not just once, but over and over and over again? And what if you confronted your cheating spouse, but they refused to admit they're wrong, even when you had all the evidence in hand? In Jeremiah 3:6 to 4:5, if you'll turn there with me, God continues to prosecute his case against his cheating wife, Israel. But his prosecution takes a surprising turn because he offers her mercy if she will just come clean. Let's give me an honest confession. Turn back to me. Admit what you did and turn back to me. The point of our passage this morning, Jeremiah 3, verse 6 to 4, verse 4, is that God has mercy for those who sincerely turn to Him from sin and self-deceit. This is the gospel according to Jeremiah. And we all need it because we have all cheated on God time and time and time again. And we all have particular moments when we remember acutely everything that we've done. And the weight of our guilt comes crashing down on us. And we wonder, and we are kind of afraid to confess to God. What's He going to do if I admit all this stuff? We're going to see what He does. We're going to see. I hope by the end of our time together that you will not only agree that you yourself need to repent personally. I hope you'll understand how to repent. And that you'll grow in hope and humility, in diligence at working at repenting, and that we together will see the results of repentance in the ingathering of the nations as they see us repenting, as they come to join us in turning to the Lord our God themselves with us. But first we need to understand what exactly is repentance. What does it mean to repent? We hear this word at church all the time. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's one of the first things Jesus says in his public ministry in Mark 1. It's the message that summed up what John the Baptist was preaching. Repent and believe. What are we to do when we are called to repent? Because this is, in fact, the key word in our whole passage this morning. To turn or return. To repent. And that's what it means, to turn back, to change directions, to turn around, to do a 180. It's not to do a 360. If you do a 360, you're going all the way around, you're still focused in the same direction. Don't ever say, I did a 360. You say, I did a 180. Repenting is doing a 180. Turning around and going the opposite direction in your life. It occurs 1,075 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for repent. And it occurs 115 times in Jeremiah alone. 10% of all the occurrences of the word repent occur in the book of Jeremiah. It shows up 15 times in different forms just in our own passage this morning. So this is the key word. Turn, return, repent, turn back, turn around, do a 180. Over and over and over in just one chapter of Jeremiah. Of course, any time you turn, you're turning from one thing and to another. And in the Bible, repentance means turning away from our sins and our self-direction and our self-justification, our self-righteousness, our defensiveness about our sin before God and before other people. And turning to God and His truth and His love and His law and what He says about our sin and about Himself. The first thing we need to see, though, is our need for repentance. But to see that, especially to see it as Jeremiah is going to show it to us, we need a little reminder of Israel's backstory, or else we're going to get confused. Israel was a united kingdom under David and Solomon. David was the first great king. Saul was kind of a king. He wasn't really a good one. David is the first great king. Solomon is his son. And they ruled the whole empire of Israel from the capital city of Jerusalem, which was in Judah's territory. When Solomon's son, Rehoboam, decided to rule as a tyrant in 1 Kings 12, the 11 tribes in the north broke off from Rehoboam's rule in Judah and formed the northern kingdom. So Rehoboam comes to the throne and he asks the old men, how should I rule this people? Should I rule them gently or should I rule them harshly? And the old men say, look, if you are kind to this people, they're going to serve you for the rest of your life. And then he asked the young guys, hey guys, brothers, fellas, what do you think? How should I rule this people? And they tell him, hey, look, you tell them this. Give them a little proverb. My father ruled you, disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. My little finger is bigger than my dad's thigh. Rehoboam was a tyrant. And that's why the northern kingdom says, to your tents, O Israel, we're not having anything to do with this guy. You all say to yourselves alone, Judah, we're out. We're done with you guys. We're going to have Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rule us up here in the north. So the 11 tribes say, we're done with the Davidic dynasty. Rehoboam ruined it. That's his fault. We're not submitting to him. 11 tribes from the north separate. That's the beginning of what's called the divided kingdom, the divided monarchy. 11 tribes in the north, one tribe, Judah, in the south, follows the Davidic dynasty, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, the tyrant. Israel in the north is also known as Ephraim. Judah in the south is also known as Zion, because that was the home of the temple and the palace in city center Jerusalem. So it's kind of Zion was kind of like the Loop in Chicago, except it had the palace and the temple. Okay, so when I say the Loop, I mean city center Chicago. When they said Zion, they meant city center Jerusalem, but with a theological freight of God's presence in the temple and the palace of the king. So we're going to go through Jeremiah 3 and 4, and we're going to see that he's talking to both the northern kingdom that he refers to as Israel and the southern kingdom that he refers to as Judah. Okay? So first, we need to repent. This is the first point of the sermon. If you're a note taker, number one, we need to repent. We need to repent. So again, overall point, God has mercy for those who sincerely turn to him from sin and self-deceit. If that's true, we need to repent. We need to repent. Look there in verse 6. The Lord said to me, in the days of King Josiah. Stop right there. King Josiah? I thought King Josiah was a good king. He was a good king. He was a really good king. He was a reforming king in the southern kingdom. Josiah's days were reformation days, revival days, after the moral train wreck of Manasseh's wicked, wicked reign. Manasseh did more evil than any of the kings before him. But under Josiah, the temple was being restored, the law was being rediscovered, legislative reforms were even enacted, false worship was outlawed. Can you imagine if we had that kind of a president today? What we would think of ourselves. False prophets and Baal priests were executed. Not everybody was young, but many people were restless and they were reforming. Josiah was what we might call today a new evangelical. He had rediscovered the gospel according to the Old Testament and he was ready to apply it to all of life, no matter what. And yet, while all this outward reform was going on, all this talk, all these public decisions, even legislation and church reform, the Lord was still calling them to repent, not just outwardly, but inwardly and wholeheartedly. In the days of King Josiah, the Lord said, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, the northern kingdom? So look, having a Josiah at the helm of outward reform, whether political or religious, does not excuse us from the obligation of wholehearted repentance ourselves. And it doesn't even imply that wholehearted repentance is going on while all that other outward stuff is taking place. God doesn't just want our expositional preaching, or our singing of psalms and hymns, or our public reading and praying of His Word. He doesn't just want us to mouth our confession and mumble our songs on Sunday mornings. He does want our public worship. But nor will He be content with our opposition to abortion, or our concern for human trafficking, or our agitation for religious liberty, or our insistence on maintaining the death penalty. God is not content to have either our religious formalism, outward show, or our social activism, political reform, while we withhold our heart's devotion from Him. Because all that other stuff could just be a show. Religious observance and social engagement can be great things. They should be great things. But not if they come from a heart that is still filling up with lust and greed and anger and envy and resentment and selfishness and materialism and self-righteousness and religious conceit. For the last 50 years, American evangelicals have often acted as if God would bless America if we just got our Josiah into the White House and he did his job like we told him to as an evangelical voting bloc. That is wrong thinking on so many levels. And it has been proven wrong time and again in our experience. Besides the fact that it has not worked, theocracy is nowhere taught in the New Testament, and America is not what Jesus meant by calling God's people a city on a hill. That's the church. We are a city on a hill. So even if one of our guys did push through all the social reforms we think need to happen from the White House, social reform is not the same thing as spiritual revival or church renewal. And even if we are doing everything right at church, as far as people can see, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have turned to God with your whole heart. It may just mean you like conservative music. You like to hear the Bible. Religious observance and social activism can be good, but they are worthless to God if you don't have a new heart. God reminds Jeremiah of how the northern kingdom landed in Assyrian exile in the first place. They cheated on God and never bothered to even look back. And when Judah in the south saw what Israel did in the north, God expected Judah to learn from Israel's mistakes, but Judah did the same and worse. Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree. Remember, that's where Baal worship happened. And there played the whore. Remember how she did that, Judah? Remember, Jeremiah? Remember, southern kingdom? How the northern kingdom did that? And I thought after she had done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, never looked back. And her treacherous sister, Judah, in the south, saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. According to Deuteronomy 24:1, as we thought about last time we spent time in Jeremiah. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. And she did it like it was nothing. Look there in verse 9. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. She's worshiping false gods. She's worshiping pagan deities. Israel treated her disloyalty to God as no big deal. And Judah followed right in her tracks. She took her whoredom lightly. We're just having a little fun on the side, that's all. We're just trying to fit in. Just trying to seem normal in Canaan. Little did she realize that she was polluting God's new garden sanctuary in Israel. She was profaning what God had made sacred. She was ruining God's experience in the land with her. Children, think of it this way. When Israel worshipped other gods in Canaan, for God, it was like you, as a kid, coming into your mom and dad's house with dirty, slushy, muddy boots, tracking it in all over the place when mom and dad had just mopped up and vacuumed. It was like pouring out the rest of your hot chocolate on the clean dishes mom just washed in the sink. You should know better. You ruined all her work. And then you laughed it off like it was a big joke. How do you think Dad's going to feel about that when he gets home? Except this was way more serious. God's wife, Israel, cheated on him by loving and trusting in other gods. And then she tried to play innocent or play dumb or play it off like God was overreacting. Come on, God. As if he should understand if she just wanted a date but had turned into a whole other marriage to multiple different gods. And then she actually said, well, I don't know how it happened. God, why are you so angry? Really? The love and loyalty, worship that Israel should have saved for God alone, she gave to every other god in Canaan, especially Baal, the god of the storm, the fertility god, who was supposed to, purportedly, give all their crops rain and growth. And that drew down God's righteous jealousy and anger, so he kicked Israel out. So children and adults, we take our own sins far too lightly. And yet when others sin against us, suddenly we're indignant about sin. Suddenly we're high justice people. You should have done that against me. What is the world coming to? When someone can sin against me like this and they get away with it? Now what is the world coming to when you sin against God like you do and you seem to get away with it? That shouldn't be. We should be less indignant at others' sins against us and far more indignant at our own sins against God. Repentance requires taking our own sin seriously. It also requires returning to God with a whole heart. I'm still under point one. We need to repent. And we need to repent with a whole heart. Now again, Judah should have learned to repent when she saw how God kicked Israel out of the northern kingdom for her idolatry. But she didn't learn. Judah didn't learn from her sister's discipline. Look down at verse 10. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Kids, when you see your brother or sister get disciplined, you should straighten up, shouldn't you? You know that. You should learn your lesson so you don't do the same thing and get the same discipline. That's what God expected here. On a national level, God kicked Israel out of her land, and when Judah in the south saw it, she didn't repent for real. She just tried to fool God into thinking that she repented for real. She just faked it for a little while. She tried to convince God that she was changing, but as soon as she thought God wasn't looking, she committed the same sins. And we all did this as kids, didn't we? We test our parents' boundaries. They find out, we turn on the tears, but our sorrow is not really sincere. It's fear of getting disciplined, but that's not real heart change, is it? And parents can usually see through fake tears. And God can see through us when we only pretend to return to Him to trick Him into not disciplining us. That's foolish. See, there's genuine repentance and there's pretense of repentance. Fake, feigned, insincere, pretended. Read 2 Corinthians 7 to see the difference. God wants the real thing, and God always sees through our pretense. We can't play God for a fool. We cannot simply turn back to Him half-heartedly, as if He is going to be content to have half of our hearts, while we keep the other half free for our sins. Well, God will not just rent a room in your heart, sinner. He will have it all, or He will have nothing. He will have the whole house from top to bottom, because your heart does not just need a remodel of the kitchen and baths. Sin has molded and corroded every single corner, every single room of your heart. All the floorboards are rotted out. There's rot in every room. The foundations are crumbling. And repentance turns to God and says, all this rot in my heart is all my fault. And it is everywhere in me. So don't just paint my siding. Strip my heart down to the studs. And renew me from the inside out. That's wholehearted repentance. Get rid of all of it. Go all the way down. We need to repent like that. But thankfully, and secondly, second point of the sermon, there's hope for repentance. There is hope for repentance. Listen to God's invitation. Read it along with me. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. Now, this is a really unflattering comparison for Judah. As bad as Israel was in the north, Judah was worse in the south. And think about it. Israel in the north had never had a single good king. There is never a king in the northern kingdom of whom the book of Kings says he did right in the sight of the Lord. They all do evil in the sight of the Lord in the north. And yet, Israel in the north is more righteous than her treacherous sister Judah in the south. Ouch, Judah. Why is that? Well, at least Israel didn't have a bad example to avoid in an older sister like Judah had in Israel. Judah had Israel's bad example and the discipline and still followed it. There's a play on words in verse 12. It's not just return faithless Israel, it's return turning Israel. Return turncoat Israel. Turn back, you turn away Israel. That's how he addresses her. It happens again in verse 22. Israel had turned from God so many times that it earned her a nickname from God himself. But as bad as the situation was for both north and south, there was still hope. Look at how he talks to them. Look at how he talks to us. Return. Come back to me. There's an invitation. Return. Don't keep going that way. Don't keep turning away from me. Turn back to me. You turncoat. God does, in fact, command repentance, but he does it here with tenderness. He's inviting her back like a husband whose wife was still cheating on him, still in the process, marked by it. He knows that she might think he's going to be angry with her, and he is angry, but he won't be angry forever. And he wants her to know it. Look there again in verse 12. He would rather have mercy on us than send us away. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. I will not be angry forever. Look at that, sinner. Read that again in your Bible. I will not be angry forever. I will be merciful. I am merciful. God gives you his own assurance that if you return to him after all of your sin, he will be merciful to you. Look at all Israel and Judah had done against him. Under every high hill, under every green tree. Remember, the issue is not where they had sinned. The issue is where they had not sinned. After all of that, they had literally slept around on God for centuries on end. Yet look at how he invites them back to himself like a husband who just can't stop loving his wife. He is more committed to us than we are to him. But if we are to have His mercy, then He will have our confession. Only acknowledge your guilt, verse 13. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice. Admit that. I want you to come back to me, but we're going to do this right. I'm not papering over it. I'm not sweeping it under the rug. I will have a full and honest confession from my cheating wife about all of her infidelities against me. See, there's no genuine reconciliation to God or forgiveness from God without genuine confession, contrition, and repentance. See, this is the irony of repentance. We don't have to be terrified to confess our sin to God. We have to be terrified to try to hide it from Him, because He will find it out. What God wants is not a papering over of offenses. He is not willing for us to return to Him by us acting as if we did nothing wrong to Him, or by us acting as if He has somehow wronged us and owes us an apology. Well, you made me this way, God. No, no, no. The good news, though, is that God already knows all of our guilt. He already knows it all. Our confession of sin doesn't tell God something He doesn't already know. There's no danger of confessing our sins to God and hearing Him say, "You did what?" He's not going to be surprised. He's already telling you what you have done. Look at this. He's already telling Israel, "This is what you did. I already know. Your game's up. You're busted. Now come back to me. Now you tell me what you did. You need to confess it to me. I'm not going to confess it for you. I kind of already have confessed it for you, but I will hear your confession. You must admit it. What did you do?" Just like God seeking Adam in the garden, "What have you done?" He's not asking for information that He doesn't already have. He's inviting a confession so that the relationship can be rightly, honestly restored, and not just papered over or swept under the rug. This is why we have a prayer of confession every Sunday morning, to help us understand what does true confession really look like, and to help us be reminded we need to be confessing our sins to God regularly to repair and restore and maintain our relationship with Him as He wants it maintained. One of our children, who will remain nameless, was caught at the bottom of our stairs years ago, literally red-handed. My wife discovered a beautiful rose-colored doodle, but on a forbidden canvas, the wall at the base of our stairs. On closer inspection, the artist had employed an innovative new medium, cherry chapstick. And standing at the base of the stairs was the suspected artist, chapstick still in hand. And when asked who to credit for this beautiful masterpiece, the budding artist, chapstick still in hand, said, "I don't know." Really? You don't know. Unbelievable. Denying responsibility aggravates guilt, and it never hides sin. And it damages the relationship even more. What's needed for reconciliation is honest confession. And God invites it. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. That word for acknowledge is the Hebrew verb know, but to know thoroughly, deeply, intimately, to know well, to know all the way down to the bottom. Kind of like Adam knew his wife, Eve. God is not simply asking for a superficial or begrudging admission or confession, like, okay, I did it already, can we move on? I don't know, what did you do? What were the implications of what you did? Now you need to come to grips with what you have done, sinner. How you wronged God. You need to grasp the depth of your sin and realize how heinous it really is. Your greed, your lust, your envy, how they affect God, how they've ruined your relationship with God. See, those count as idolatry too. Greed is idolatry. Sinner, let God's righteousness dawn on you to see your sin in His light for what it really is, or else you can't see it. God is going to have nothing less from you if you are to be reconciled to Him. You've got to confess. You've got to come clean. And you're no different yourself in this way, are you? When someone wrongs you and then acts like they did nothing wrong and expects you to act like they did nothing wrong, what's your response? How does that make you feel? You at least want an apology, don't you? You at least want an acknowledgement of what wrong was done against you. And if they start defending themselves or blaming other people or blaming you, that probably makes it a lot worse, doesn't it, from your end? That makes reconciliation with you harder, not easier. But if you think you deserve a confession from those who sin against you, then what do you think God deserves from you? Now that feels intimidating to us, to confess our sin freely to an almighty God. But look at the wonderful things God says to elicit our confession in verses 14 to 18. He gives us promises. He knows this is going to be difficult. So He gives us promises. I will take you, He says in verse 14, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. That's a promise of restoration and resettlement for a remnant of Israel. He'll accept us, take us, resettle us with Him again in peace and security and prosperity and joy. For I am your master, he says. In Hebrew, the general word for master is literally Baal. I am your Baal. I am your husband. I am your daddy. I'm your provider. I'm your protector. I'm your rainmaker. Not Baal, the storm god. I am that for you, he says. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That's a promise of godly leadership under God's word, shepherd teachers in the churches that will make up God's remnant in Christ and who will feed them on right doctrine. This is why we preach the Bible expositionally. And this is why we preach it, we hope, with some amount of depth to it and seriousness to it and intellectual engagement for you, because this is what shepherds are supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to feed you on. Not pablum, not drivel, but knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, that's an assumption and promise of fruitfulness. Restored from the creation mandate in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Honest confession and repentance is going to lead to fruitfulness and multiplication. And in the new covenant, that means making disciples of all the nations. Come, confess your sin and look what's waiting for you. I promise. Just acknowledge the guilt of your sin. But it gets even better in verse 16. In those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it in the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. What was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? It was where God made his presence known above the mercy seat in between the cherubim. But the Ark of the Covenant would never be remembered or missed because of what God's about to do. He's going to make himself present among a people who have soft hearts to his word and to his nearness, and who have his law not just stored away in the Ark of the Covenant, but written on their own hearts. There will no longer be a need for a visible symbol of God's presence, like the Ark of the Covenant, because it won't just be the temple where God's throne is. It will be the whole new city of Jerusalem. And in fact, Revelation says there won't even be a temple in the new creation, because God and the Lamb will be present with us in such a direct, global manner. And even now, we have the Spirit of God filling our hearts and filling the church. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel. And together, they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. That's the promise of the one people of God, not just Israel in the north, but Judah. And not just Israel and Judah together, but eventually Jew and Gentile, united together in one gospel, under one shepherd, in one church. So we get restoration and resettlement in the new creation, reconciliation to God as the husband and master of his people, reconciliation to other people from different tribes and tongues and languages and nations in the church, all under good shepherds who will feed us on God's word, the multiplication of our number in disciple-making, the presence of God by his Spirit in the church, and eventually the Father's direct presence in the whole new creation. What are you waiting for? Confess your sin, for crying out loud. Acknowledge it. Look at all the promises he's giving you. He's inviting you. Or are you too prideful? Before we get the benefit of all those promises, we have to experience the humility of repentance. The humility of repentance. It's our third point, the humility of repentance in verses 19 to 25. In verse 19, we're humbled to realize that we gave up, or what we gave up, because of our sin. Look at everything we gave up because of our sin. For Israel, they gave up life with God in the promised land. How I would set you among my sons, give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations, and I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. That was God's plan. Now I wanted to bless you. I wanted to love you. I wanted to exalt you. I wanted to treat you as special. So the metaphor changes. Now Israel's not like a wife, but like a daughter who was going to be treated like a firstborn son and given an inheritance of land. Daughters never got that in the ancient Near East. A blessed life and a blessed land, most favored nation status with God in Canaan. Israel gave it all up to become just like the other nations themselves. And friends, that wasn't just true of Israel, that's true of us. That's what we did. That's a description of our sin and rebellion against God. This is what we did when we sinned in Adam. We gave up an eternal, sinless existence of perfect fellowship with a perfect Creator God in an expanding garden paradise. Fill the earth and subdue it. We had it all in Eden. He stacked the deck in our favor. All I got to do is not eat this one tree. Everything else you can have. It's all yours. I'll walk with you. And we flushed it. As if it wasn't good enough, or exciting enough, or exalted enough for us. And for what? To try to figure out right and wrong on our own? Try to live life apart from such a generous and kind Creator? What in the world were we thinking? It's humiliating to reflect on the reasons that we sin and what we give up for it. We're like Esau. We give up our birthright just for a little pot of soup. You crazy? And yet if we're going to tell the story of salvation, we have to acknowledge the tragedy of sin. God is our holy creator. He's our righteous judge. He's kind. He's good. He's generous. He's wise. He created us to know and enjoy him and serve him forever in a habitat that he made perfectly for us. But we didn't want to do life that way. We wanted to know and enjoy and serve self forever. Out from under God's authority, we wanted to rule the world not under God, but as God ourselves. And that drew down God's righteous anger at us for our rebellion against his goodness, his law, and his love. Our sin against such an infinitely good, kind, wise, righteous, merciful God deserves eternal conscious torment in hell. That is the only punishment that actually fits our crime. And the one who we committed it against. And yet, God sent his only Son, Christ Jesus, to live a sinless human life of obedience and service to God in our place. And on top of that, after obeying all of God's commands in our place, in our stead, to count for us, then he took all of God's curse in our place to count for us on the cross for our sins. And if we now turn away from our sin and self-direction, if we turn back to God from turning away from God, if we turn from our turning, then we can be reconciled to God and saved from the power and penalty of our sin. But we have to turn back from our turning away. And that means confessing that we've broken all of God's laws, and we have to quit our project of rewriting the Ten Commandments so that it doesn't look like we've broken them after all. We cannot worship the modern pantheon of money and the market and sex and power, nor can we invent wrong ways of thinking about God and relating to the true God. We have to quit taking God's name in vain, quit mouthing our loyalty to him, and then doing whatever we want. We have to quit acknowledging God's creative and redemptive pattern on one day and seven to rest in his truth and love. We have to acknowledge that. This is how he made the world to function. Rest. To prove that you need God and that he is enough for you. And to anticipate entering into his rest in heaven. We need to submit ourselves to God's authority over us, even when he delegates that authority to rulers and governments and elders and politicians and parents and local churches who we don't think deserve it. You still going to submit when you disagree with the authority over you? We need to replace our hatred with love and our infidelity with faithful love. We need to quit speaking lies and shading the truth to favor us. We quit envying what everybody else has as if we deserve it more than they do. This is what it means to experience the humility of repentance, to come to grips with how far we fall short of obeying the law of God and how deeply we have offended him and what that offense really deserves in punishment. That is humbling. Jeremiah says in verse 20 and 21, a voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. So Israel, apparently, is crying on the bare heights, which may well be the high places of Baal worship that Josiah had destroyed in his reforms. Which begs the question, what are they crying about? What are these tears? What do we make of them? It's unclear why they're crying. The text says, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. But are these repentant tears? Is this godly sorrow that's leading to repentance? We're going to have to wait and see as we read through the book of Jeremiah. But when the text says they're crying because they have perverted their way and forgotten God, that's not very affirming, is it? Sounds like more of the same from chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Calling out to God as their father, but meanwhile doing all the evil they can. They may just be crying about the consequences of their sin, but not the offense that it has been to God. The truth is, Israel doesn't know how to repent. They're sad. They're begging God for mercy. They see their nation slipping away from them. They see all the political and military turmoil and the threats around them from Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. And they're still trying to find a way to have their cake and eat it too. Let's make this alliance with Egypt, alliance with Assyria, alliance with Babylon. Let's keep on worshiping God, but we're going to have to worship the Baals in Canaan. We're going to have to probably worship a little bit of the Egyptian gods to please them. And if we want to hedge our bets with the Babylonians, then we're going to have to worship the Babylonian gods too. This is probably false repentance. And this is probably the reason God is still calling them to true repentance in verses 22 to 25, because they're still deceiving themselves. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Here's that wordplay again. Return to me, you turncoat sons, and I will heal your turnings. I'll heal you. Come here. Just make one right turn, and I will heal you of all of your turning aways. I'll heal you of your impulse to turn away. So look at that carefully, friend. Repentance is not you saving yourself. Repentance is not you turning over a new leaf or healing yourself. Repentance is you turning to God for Him to heal you from all your turnings away from Him. It's you admitting, God, you're right. I'm a turner away from you, and I don't know how to turn back, and I need you to turn me. Will you turn me? Will you heal me from my tendency to turn away from you time and again? Now listen to that, sinner. God is willing to give you what He requires of you. That's how kind and merciful and gracious and generous God is. He doesn't expect you to save yourself. He doesn't expect you to reform yourself. He doesn't expect you to pull yourself up from your bootstraps. He doesn't expect you to make yourself worthy of His grace. He expects you to turn to Him and ask Him to turn you away from all your turnings. He can make you loyal to Him. He has to. Even though you might not be able to imagine that. He can give you a new heart that wants to be loyal to Him more than it wants to sin. That's the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But we're only in Jeremiah 4. We're getting ahead of ourselves. For now, in Jeremiah 3, verse 22, Jeremiah suggests a prayer for Israel to pray. You want to repent for real? Here's what real humble repentance says, starting in verse 22. Behold, we come to you. For you are the Lord our God. You got to talk to God like that. You, behold, we come to you. It's personal. For you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion. Everywhere we try to worship Baal, what a lie. What a mirage. The orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. That's how you talk. About God and about your sin. It's a sham. Everything I was seeking contentment in, everything I was seeking pleasure in, everything I was seeking security in life and love in, all that was ridiculous. It was a big nothing. It was holographic. There was no substance to it. You are the Lord, my God. You are my God. You are our God. You are the one in whom we find blessing and good and righteousness in life. It's your word that does us good. You're the one who feeds us. You're the one who protects us. You're the one who renews us in your image and makes life worth living. Friend, have you ever said anything like that to God in prayer? God, I come to you. You're the only God there is. You're my God. The world's way of living is a delusion, trusting in love and money and sex and self and power. It's a big lie. Only Christ can save me by His power, His truth, His blood, His righteousness, His resurrection. Let's keep reading Jeremiah's prayer in verse 24. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God and our fathers. from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. That's an obedient, humble prayer. That's exactly what God told him to pray. We have not obeyed you. That's prayer without any pretense at all. You can almost see Jeremiah's face blushing as he prays it. You hear his voice trembling in those words. He's ashamed of himself and of his people, of their infidelity against such a kind and generous husband and God. And the phrase shameful thing, that was kind of a prophetic nickname for Baal. Like us saying, Baal is the bane of our existence. We thought worshipping Baal and the fertility cult would send the rains and make our fields and families fertile, but instead it did the opposite. It devoured all of our flocks and families because God is the sovereign one. And he was disciplining us for our infidelity to him. We credited our blessings to the wrong God, and so the true God took them all away. The fertility cult led us to famine in both body and soul. Who are we kidding? We made our bed, and now we're lying down in it. That's all we can do. Have mercy on us. But there's more to repentance than just mouthing a suggested prayer. Fourth point of the sermon, the work of repentance in Jeremiah 4, 1 through 5. The work of repentance. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. Repentance is not just from sin, it's to God. We turn from sin in order to return to God. We don't just turn from sin to make our lives better and hope, okay, I hope my life gets easier now. We return to God in order that he would keep turning us from our sin. This is one of the many places where the Bible critiques our modern mindset. The modern mind says we should be true to self. We should orient ourselves to our own natural appetites and thoughts and inclinations and loves. And the Bible says that way does seem right to us, but its end is death. I need to turn from that mindset and orient myself to God and to his truth and to his word, to his son Jesus Christ, his people in the church. Christian repentance is a new Godward, Christward way of living and relating. Christian repentance is not less than a moral issue, but it is more than that. It is relational. It is living a Godward life in fellowship with Jesus through reading God's word and praying to God and fellowshipping with the saints in the local church. So repentance will have horizontal effects, but it is primarily vertical. This is about you turning to God. This is about you recognizing who created you in the first place. Who has the right to rule you? And what have you done against him? And this means we cannot simply turn to God as we like to think of him. We have to turn to God as he really is. If you want to return, then to me you should return. We can't turn to our modern golden calves and say, look, I'm turning to something I call God. A God stripped of his wrath against sinners. A Bible stripped of its authority. A Christ who never needed to shed his blood in the first place. We can't fabricate a modern mystical Jesus who never said anything hard to hear and then say, I'm turning to Jesus. No. That's still turning to self. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. Repentance is not towards our projection of God or Jesus. It's towards God as he reveals himself in Christ in the Bible. Of course, the objection is immediately raised that since we're dealing with the Bible as a text, it's all just a matter of subjective interpretation. And texts do require interpretation. But the text itself and the God who revealed it determines how we ought to interpret it. Just because a text requires interpretation of who God presents himself to be doesn't mean that we are left in a hopeless swamp of subjectivity where any interpretation will be just as valid as the next. I mean, come on, you can't even live life that way in the world. That's not how we treat each other's emails or Christmas letters. Can you imagine your response if someone foisted upon your Christmas newsletter a meaning totally foreign from the one that you intended? You would be incensed. And then they spread it all over the place to everybody else who got your letter, and they said, oh, this is what he really meant. Their kids aren't really doing well. Their kids are off the rails. He didn't get that promotion. He got fired. He's not living in the same house. He's living on the street. How offended would you be if someone misused your words like that? You know it's not right to do that kind of thing with other people's words. And you know it's not right to do that with God's word either. If something's unclear, we ask, what did you mean by that? And when we ask the Bible that question, we're searching for a clearer text of Scripture to interpret a text that seems less clear, not the other way around. Doesn't guarantee an exhaustive understanding of the Bible, but it does ensure a reliable and actionable understanding. This is what we ought to do as a result of what God has said. But if we're going to return to the true God and not just our projection of Him, what's that going to require? Well, let's read on. If you remove the detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness. The detestable things were things used for idol worship, things that were unclean in God's eyes. And those things that they used under every high hill and every green tree in the fertility cult to get the gods to make them fertile, occult prostitution and all the rest, those things were imported from and used in the fertility cult. So God is talking about removing all traces of the fertility cult and all ways of worshiping the true God imported from the fertility cult. You don't use God as a means to your own end. God Himself is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the source and goal of all things. And Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness as ends in themselves. And then all these other things will be added to you. But not until then. And then if you take an oath by God as your witness, do it in truth, not in deceit. For us today, the best application of that is when we call ourselves by Christ's name, we think and live like Christ. Instead of loving our sin and hating other people, we hate our sin and we love other people. But that takes work in verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. That's a picture from the farm. If you just scatter seed on unplowed, unbroken ground, seeds are never going to take root. He's going to bounce right off. You might as well scatter seed on sheetrock. That's not growing. Doesn't matter how good a seed you sow, if you try to throw it onto sheetrock, it's not going to grow. And if you scatter seed where there's already thorns, the thorns are going to choke out the seed. They're already using all those nutrients from the soil. There's none left for any new seed. So the farmer has to till the soil to break it up and turn it over and crumble it down so the seed can take root. And he's got to clear the thorns so they don't choke the crops. And we have to plow up all the places in our hearts that are not welcoming to the truth and grace of the gospel. Now, what does that look like? Well, it means you dig up your defensiveness towards the truth of the Bible. You stop refusing to feel conviction over your own sin. You stop justifying everything you're doing as if it's other people's fault or as if you have a really good excuse. And you stop accusing God of being unfair to you or making you this way, or causing all your problems, or just being against you. It means resensitizing your conscience to what counts as sin. And it means breaking down our stubbornness and arrogance and always thinking that we're right and everybody else is wrong and nobody knows what it's like to be me. You got to break up your self-pity too. The gospel will not take root in a hard heart any more than corn will grow on concrete. But it gives another image. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. You tell an Old Testament Jew to circumcise himself, and he'll be like, man, you're preaching to the choir, buddy. I'm all good. But there's something, even in the most religious, conservative heart, that needs to be cut out. It's the unclean outgrowth around your heart that makes you deaf to God's voice and blind to His truth and numb to His presence. There's like this layer around your soul. And it's your fault and my fault. And we've allowed it to overgrow the ears and eyes of our hearts. And so we're deaf and dumb, just like the idols that we have worshipped. And God says, sinner, you've got to cut that out. Friend, you can have all the symbols of religion, all the trappings of social conservatism, and yet still have a heart that is totally dead to Christ Jesus. You realize that? God commands you to cut out of your heart that whole layer that's overgrown your spiritual nerve endings so that you can ignore God's authority and love. There are dead cells around your soul. That stubborn, pig-headed, calloused attitude to God's truth and righteousness and love. You know, when you begin playing the guitar, some of you play the guitar. You begin playing the guitar and you realize, I don't know how much that would hurt my fingers. I can't play for very long. I have sensitive fingertips, right? And you come to this point of saying, you know what, I gotta either fish or cut bait here. I gotta decide whether I'm gonna play through the pain, right? And so you keep playing because you think, well, it's worth it. I want to make music. And so you keep playing, and what happens as you keep on pressing your fingers down on those chords, your fingers get calloused and you don't feel it anymore. So that you can play your song. That's what happens to your heart when you ignore your conscience. It gets calloused. And you did it so that you could play your song. And not God's song. If we don't quit doing that, God says His wrath will go forth like fire to burn with none to quench because of the evil of your deeds. It will be our fault. Fifth and finally, the result of repentance. The result of repentance. Look there in verse 2. Then nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall glory. This is God's original promise to Abram in Genesis 12. God intended His people to function as a light to the other nations. He intended the church today to be a city on a hill whose light can't be hidden. We're to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation proclaiming God's excellencies. But who's going to repent at our preaching if we're not repenting ourselves? There is far more at stake, Christian, in our own repentance than we realize. God wants the nations to bless themselves in Christ, but God designs that to happen through our preaching, but not just through our preaching backed by His holiness reproduced in our repentance together. As we show the world what it means to repent. The hypocrisy of the church is one of its deepest self-inflicted wounds. This is what's making our evangelism so hard. Nobody believes we're serious. Friends, this is why our sermons cannot simply cry down the sins of the culture around us and leave us untouched. That's the kind of sermon we all like to hear most, right? Go get him, preacher! No. What good is it for us to preach against adultery and abortion when pornography is filling our own computers and sex scandals are filling our churches? What good is it to preach generosity when we nurture greed and envy and materialism in our own hearts? If we expect the nations to glory in Christ with us, then we have to be serious about repentance ourselves. And the church will not take repentance seriously until she first takes God seriously. If we treat our Christianity as nothing more than a hobby, that's how the world will see it. It's just like building model airplanes on the weekends. Just like going to some Rotary Club. College sports, shopping. Church, it's our repentance that is to serve as the witness to the nations, as the good example that will draw the nations to Christ by our love for one another, our living and even dying testimony to the gospel. The church is God's evangelism strategy. Your repentance should be having an evangelistic effect on those around you, is it? God's design is not that the church look like the world in order to attract the world. His design is that we repent of looking like the world, so that we have something different to offer them that they have never seen before, which is repentance and taking God seriously and taking sin seriously and finding a new joy in obedience that we used to find in sin, so that they can see once more soft hearts and tender consciences and holy lives and hospitable homes, joyful obedience to God's law, delight in His truth, and a real concern for His people in the church, and a hope that God will be merciful to other sinners just like He's been merciful to you and me. Is that what you're known for at work? God wants other people to glory in Him and in Jesus by watching you and me repent. God's design is for the church to model contrition and repentance for the forgiveness of sins, for the nations. If we don't do that, who do you think is? The question this morning, then, is not whether Israel is going to repent in the book of Jeremiah. It's not even whether the world or the non-Christians around you will repent. The question is, will you? Will you? Let's pray together.